Brothers and sisters, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15. The parable that we're going to consider tonight is probably the one you thought of when we said we're going to preach through the parables of Jesus. It truly is the parable of parables. It is the parable that so uniquely summarizes the heart of the gospel. It is the parable par excellence. But there is one huge challenge, I think, in preaching the parable of the prodigal son. It's actually an issue that I think comes up in counseling people quite often. I'll find myself using this phrase when I counsel with people that are struggling with relationships. I use the phrase contempt for the familiar. The reason people tend to hurt those they love the most is they develop often an unconscious contempt for the people they're most familiar with, the very people they see every day. They lose a sense of wonder and appreciation for the people they live closest to. And that also is my concern about preaching the parable of the prodigal son. You know this parable. It's so familiar to you. You already know the story of the young son who spends his father's inheritance so wastefully and lavishly that he'll forever be tagged in all of our minds as just the prodigal. And so with all that in view, I will pray in a moment for the Holy Spirit to overcome our familiarity with this parable and bless its exposition to the end, that our amazement and wonder at the grace of God in Christ will be new and fresh again tonight. So please turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Luke 15. Now, Luke chapter 15 is the lost and found department in this gospel. There's a lot of lost stuff here in these opening verses. The lost sheep, parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and now the parable of the lost son. And each of them, each one of these parables, is also about the one who seeks what has become lost. And you understand, brothers and sisters, this is what is so revolutionary about the teaching of Jesus. I mean, the old rabbis would have certainly welcomed any repentant sinner that returned to the fold. But what they weren't used to hearing is one that would seek out sinners to save them. Seek sinners. Well, that kind of grace seems lavish, improper, maybe wasteful. Dare I say it, prodigal. So won't you give your full attention this evening to Luke chapter 15, and I'll be beginning with verse 11. Hear now the word of the living God. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into the far country. There he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to the father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and bring a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead. This your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father, we thank you that as your son himself said, he came to seek and to save what was lost. We surely think of ourselves tonight as not lost at all. Yet help us to be found again tonight by your searching and seeking grace. May we not have any contempt for the familiar in this study, for we need this lavish grace far more than we can now comprehend, being as we are in our usual spiritual dullness. We pray this for the sake of Jesus, who always rejoices when he finds us. Amen. There was a man who had two sons. One of those sons was the kind of child of whom you say, he never gives me any trouble, that boy. But then his younger brother, well, Rudyard Kipling portrayed him this way as saying, my father glooms and advises me. My brother sulks and despises me. My mother catechizes me till I want to go out and swear. The young man, you see, had had about all the hearth and home he felt he could handle. His home felt now like a cage to him. So he says to his dad, show me the money. When the young brother asked for his share of the estate, he was likely asking as a teenager, many of the scholars say, that was a solid third of all that his father owned, according to the law of Moses. That was to be the distribution to the second son. But this generous father gives it. This father, like our heavenly father, gives us a dangerous amount of freedom and a lot of resources to handle. And sure enough, verse 13 says that the young man gathered all he had. And the Greek word there is synago, to take in or to gather. It's the same word from which we get the English word synagogue, to gather the people of God. But here it has a kind of financial context, as in gathering together for a sale, inventorying his new assets. The young man is cashing out all that his father had worked so hard for, or at least a third of it, according to the Mosaic tradition and regulation. And so in verse 13, flush with cash he did not earn, he takes a journey into the far country. which is not so much a place on the map, you understand, as a place in our minds. A place of limitless personal freedom and autonomy, far from parental controls, far from Jewish rabbis and the moldy smell of the Mosaic law, a land of bright lights and big Saturday nights and busty women. This is freedom as the world defines it. This is freedom as most Americans define it today as well, the freedom to do exactly what I would do. And there, in the land of such freedom, the younger son squanders his family's hard-earned inheritance in reckless living. As we would say today, he got wasted and he became wasteful in his living. According to language scholars I read, the Greek phrase Luke used has a connotation of luxury and wild extravagance. The boy was buying the kind of instant popularity you get when you say to everyone in the bar, the next one's on me, and the next one as well, and oh, the next one. Let the good times roll. And then the sovereign God makes two small turns to the dial of history, and at once the younger son's life changes dramatically. First, the money runs out. Secondly, a severe famine hits the land. And suddenly, the good times are over, and the providential time of suffering and sifting begins for this young man, as hunger drives him to take a job that would have been a nightmare to him at any other time in his life, unthinkable just a few months before when he was riding so high. And you know, this is how the sovereign Lord of history often works. He uses providential circumstances to judge the nations and to sift his people, to put them in a spiritual CAT scan that reveals much. The Lord just tweaks the dial of history one degree or so, and everything seems to change in the world. An obscure archduke is murdered in Europe, and the whole continent is dragged into the catastrophe of World War I. An invisible thing leaks out of a lab in Wuhan or out of an animal market or however it came, and the whole world is sifted and judged. The providential change for this young man could not have been any more dramatic. Because of the famine especially, he went from riding high to feeding grunting pigs, from popularity with the happy hangers-on to having no one to talk to without four legs, from dancing with the stars to trudging through the mud and the pig excrement. Perhaps a rabbinical saying from the Talmud still echoed in his mind from his childhood, "Cursed is the man who raises swine." If the Greek is translated literally in verse 15, it would read that he actually joined himself to the Gentile pig farmer, actually literally stuck himself or glued himself to this man. His freedom of personal autonomy had led first to lawlessness and then to a bondage to uncleanness, a horrible humiliation to any Jew, even a lapsed one. And it had also led to a hunger that made even the roughage they fed the pigs look like a Thanksgiving dinner to this young man. As Kent Hughes so memorably puts it, so there he was, amid a sea of moving snouts and uncaring pigs' eyes. Just a few months before, everybody loved him. They said he had class. He was like a star rising in the heavens. Now no one would even give him a husk to chew on. He had sought freedom and thought he found it, but now he's in virtual slavery. And it wasn't just food he hungered for. He began to hunger for home. Look at verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now notice this all begins when the young man comes to himself, literally returned to himself. Now, J.C. Ryle said that the worst ignorance in the world is not knowing ourselves. I think he's right. John Calvin said in the first paragraph or so of his Institutes of the Christian Religion that the sum of all true knowledge is the knowledge of God as he is and the knowledge of ourselves as we are. This fellow in the pig pen comes to himself, returns to himself. He gains a true perspective on his own life. He remembers his covenantal standing as a son to his father. He sees his sin for what it is. And he rehearses his appeal to his dad when he returns home to the farm. And isn't that what we all pray for our own prodigal children, that they would come to the same place, that they would return to themselves and come home to the faith and to the faithful? I remember some years ago, used to do a radio program with a Baptist pastor. It was kind of a call-in show. He jokingly called it Stump the Chumps. And he asked me at one point, he says, so what you're saying, Dean, this is a private conversation. He said, practically speaking, the entire benefit of baptizing infants of believers is that it shows that they belong to God ceremonially, so that if they become prodigal someday, they can, in a sense, remember God's claim on them while they're still in the sin of the pig pen. Or the pig pen of sin. And I thought for a moment and I said, yes, Steve, apart from the scriptural warrant for it, apart from how it spotlights the glory of God's generous grace in the expanding mercies of the new covenant, apart from how it cuts the nerve to works righteousness and a constant focus on self, yes, practically speaking, in the way you're talking about it, that is the benefit of believing that God's grace extends to our children in this way. That even in their rebellions, their prior baptisms and its significance could remind them of their father's house and how much they were loved there. They were marked once by the people of God in the household of God. That's it. But that's no small thing. This parable, you understand, could not have been possible. This whole return, this picture of the Father's grace to his sinful son could not have been possible had that young man not finally said in his own mind, in my Father's house, in my Father's house. The knowledge of his Father's house, the knowledge of our Father's house, the church, the visible church and our place in it, is a knowledge that our children cannot unlearn, praise the Lord. Yet, all that being said, this rebellious son in the parable still has a lot to learn about the depths of his father's actual love for him. He's clearly currently operating under what we might call Pelagian assumptions. What I mean to say is he thinks his father's favor has surely been exhausted now, and so he can only return in the form of an employee. In other words, he's going to earn his keep to stay in his father's good graces. His father will give him grace if he works for it. You see, in verse 19, he plans to ask his father to treat him as one of the hired servants. He believes his sin. He says it right here. He says the sin has made him no longer worthy to be called a son, as though personal worthiness had made him worthy to be a son in the first place. What does worthiness have to do with it? There's a lot to learn. And I think he did learn it. Because when he came to himself, he then goes to his father. There's this remarkable verse, verse 20. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. What a picture of the love of God for sinners. I mean, this is why it's such a privilege and ultimately a joy to counsel with people and to point them both in public things like a sermon, but also in private to the Lord. Because I know one thing. He will receive them. He will receive them. As the note in the English Standard Version reads, the father casts aside all behavioral conventions of the time, as running was considered undignified by an older person, especially a wealthy landowner such as this man. Yet he does run. The father runs. The father runs to his son. He had been scanning the horizon, you see. He'd been looking for his son, hoping to see his son. And then in the distance, he saw a man covered in rags and filth. But there was something about his walk, something in his frame, something about him that said to him, "That's my boy." And recognizing him, Scripture says he felt compassion. That's how Jesus described it. Well, Jesus should know about that. It's the principal way, adjectivally, you might say, he's described in the New Testament, is moved by compassion. The man feels compassion for his son, that strange combination of both desire and pain felt in the very bowels of a person for another person in need. Before he even thought about it, he was running to him. This is the love of God for us. It's not about deserving. It's not about worthiness. No other deity in the history of human thought. No other religious figure, no other myth portrays the divine heart like this. The divine love is not satisfied, you understand, with merely allowing us to return to him. Our God actively seeks us, and he embraces us. Our Father showers us with his affectionate kisses. You know, the form of the verb here is such that it speaks to kisses on top of kisses on top of more kisses. Spurgeon preached a 7-point sermon just on the Father's kisses. Spurgeon-esque, isn't it? Yet even these intimate expressions have a wonderful redemptive purpose, I believe. Because, you know, they were done out in the open. This wasn't done inside a home. There may have been many witnesses to the Father's embrace of his returning son. And I think this is very significant. You see, by the first century, the Jews had developed a ceremony of shunning for just this case, where a Jewish youth who's wasted the family inheritance among Gentiles comes back home. That particular ceremony was called kazaza, the cutting off ceremony. Even sounds like a cutting off, doesn't it? If he dared to return to his village, the young man would find a contingent of his fellow villagers waiting upon him. And those villagers would have filled a large earthenware pot with burned nuts and burned corn. And they would break the pot in his sight and say to him, so-and-so, naming his name, is cut off from his people. Kazaza! And from that point on, the village would have nothing to do with him. But the welcoming father short-circuits all that by his gracious reception. Furthermore, he interrupts his son's rehearsed apology speech and payback the debt plan that he had in his mind by immediately calling his servants to deck this boy out in the accoutrements of family favor and honor. The floor-length robe, the family's signet ring upon his hand, the shoes upon his feet. Only slaves would have been barefoot at this time. To top it all off, the fatted calf becomes the barbecue smoke, which sends its celebratory smoke signal all around the area to come and celebrate what has happened. And so you see, brothers and sisters, this utter and unreserved welcoming and embracing all-in forgiveness is the only kind our Father gives. It's not conditional. Don't pollute this with your statements of your worthiness, please. And so the celebration now is real. The highest possible good, a new union, literally you might say a reunion with the family has occurred. And like our union with Christ, it is everything. The Father says, and I believe he said it over all of us who came to faith in Christ. He said over this boy, my son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found. But not everybody is in a mood to party. The elder son, out working in the field as usual, upon hearing what the celebration was about, found a settled, rising anger filling his heart. That's the strength of the original word here. I mean, this is the indignation that comes from a sense of injustice. He buried his anger in fury, in redoubled work in the field, like a man who walks through a house slamming the doors behind him. He will not join the celebration of his worthless brother. As the father went out looking for the younger son, so now he goes out looking for the older son. This father, you see, is ever going out, ever seeking to restore his sons. But when his father pleads with him, the elder son reveals his soul, I think, when he responds in this way. Look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Injustice of it all. He sees his father as being in debt to him because he worked on the family farm from which, of course, he himself would ultimately benefit. Note that there's no reliance on the father's heart here. There's no reliance on the father's favor and love. For while he sees himself as being the opposite of his younger brother, the truth is this older brother is very much like that younger brother, implicitly distrusting his father's goodness, believing that the things he himself does or doesn't do control the flow of his father's love. As legalists always do, the elder brother overstates his own virtue, saying he never disobeyed a command of his dad. Can any of your children say that? Never disobeyed a command of his dad. And then, having overstated his own virtue, he now overstates his brother's sinfulness when he says his little brother wasted his funds on prostitutes. How did he know that? Had anyone said that? He'd not spoken to his younger brother. Certainly, they didn't email back then. How did he know that? He certainly didn't know it for a fact. One wonders if that reference to prostitutes was just part of his own envious fantasizing about his younger brother's sinful life in the far country. He also sees his relationship to his friends as more central than his relationship to his father. He wants to kill the little goat and have his buds with him, not the family. To be this way is to reveal that you can leave the father without leaving the farm. You can be in church without being in worship. You can take communion without being in communion. As Mark Twain said of such men as the elder son, he is a good man in the worst sense of the word. All of these parables in the lost and found department of Luke 15 were originally, I believe, addressed to the elder brother Jewish establishment of that day. You know, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, all those who were so shocked and appalled by Jesus's welcome home greeting to repentant tax collectors and drunkards and prostitutes and such notorious sinners. But there's no reason this doesn't apply to our day. Make no mistake, my friends, we're all in this parable somewhere. In fact, I would make the case that while being an elder son or a prodigal son or elder's daughter or prodigal daughter may be the dominant pattern in our life of sin, most of us actually are both these figures at different times in our lives. I know I'm quite capable of treating myself as a libertine would when I throw off God's government and his moral law and then turn around and treat others as a harsh legalist would treat them, holding them to the letter of the law, no exceptions. I mean, I'm quite capable of being the prodigal son, and I'm quite capable of being the elder son, and I suspect you may be too. The American poet Walt Whitman, don't quote old Walt that much, but Whitman wrote, "Do I contradict myself? Very well, then, I contradict myself. I am large, I contain multitudes." Really should not shock us, though, if you think about it, that we can be both the prodigal and the elder sons in our lives. Because the truth is, they have so much in common. They both monetize the relationship of their father through a kind of works mentality. They both chronically underestimate the father's true love for them, his searching and seeking love. And they both can only be redeemed by the same thing, the father's unchanging heart attitude of devotion to his sons as his beloved sons. And so, Christian, tonight I ask you, do you live in sync with the great heart of our Father? This parable has been convicting to me at the heart level, at the attitude level. I mean, one of the great tests of that question is this: how do you view your brothers and sisters in the church? Notice in verse 30 that while the elder brother refuses to call his younger brother a brother at all, he only calls him that son of yours, dad. In the very next verse, the father calls that same younger son, not just my son, but your brother. He's not going to let the older brother disinherit the younger brother with his language. You see, it is his love for both his sons that binds them together with the super glue of divine covenantal grace. Do you understand that despite our differences, we are truly bound together as brothers and sisters in this family? Whatever else we say and do, we must at all points act in sync with the Father's searching and enduring love for his people, flawed as we are. The answer to our disagreements will not be to convince everybody to think about the issues the way we do, or else we would disinherit them. No, we must first of all give God our Father his due, and confess just what it is He has made us as His people. The church, the true members of the true family, bought with blood, blood from heaven, family which will outlast everything that we think is so important today. The only badge of true Christian identity that we need to know about with one another is our baptisms. That's the sign that we're in the household of God, period. Again, when it comes to navigating the differences that are now within the family of God, not just here but everywhere it seems, we need above all else to return to what this glorious parable portrays and look to the householder of the household, to the Father of all the sons of God, and to the true Son of the Father who brought us into His Father's household in the first place, and who guards our place in it better than we can do for ourselves. Because Christ is pointing to the one with whom you may differ in the church, and He's saying to you and to me now, this brother of yours, this sister of yours, is your brother, is your sister. If you're part of this family, that's the way it is. Have you been convicted of sin, heart issues, attitude issues from this parable? I don't know how you can't be. God has appointed this parable for the church. And I want you to know that while there's nothing, in a sense, more miserable than the conviction of sin, there is a sense in which it's the best place in the world to be, because that's where you come to yourself and begin the return. And if you're at a low point in your life, some of you may be at the lowest point in your life now, or even if you're just at a very low point in your life, you need to know this is exactly the point at which your Father is seeking you. And He'll restore you as you embrace His embrace, as you call Him Father, as you receive His many fatherly kisses. I'm going to close with this brief story from Philip Reich, and he relays it from another source. Story of a lost son who reached the end of his prodigal road before he was found anew in the Father's searching and seeking love. I'm going to quote it directly. After years of degenerate living and sampling a catalog of sinful lifestyles, the young man tried to take his life. One night, half a continent from home and his Christian parents, he stumbled into an all-night laundry, picked up the only piece of paper he could find, and scribbled out a suicide note. He tucked it deep into his pocket and went out into the parking lot. There he took a length of rubber hose he used for a tourniquet when he shot heroin, tied it around. He tied it around his neck and hanged himself from the luggage rack of a parked car. He woke up in a hospital emergency room, recovered, and eventually he went home. A little over a year later, he came to a real and profound experience with the Lord. Shortly after that, he was sorting through some of his things when he happened upon that suicide note buried deep in the pocket. He turned it over and found, to his amazement, he had written it on a Christian tract about the prodigal son. "That spoke to me," he said. "It told me that even at the lowest point in my life, I hadn't been able to escape God." Don't you try to escape God. You can't escape God. Prodigal brother, prodigal sister, elder brother, elder sister, you know who you are. Run to him. Run to him who seeks you and seeks you still. Let's pray together. Our Father, we can see by faith you, our Father, coming to us across the field, open-armed, open-hearted. Lord, if there's anyone here who's never opened their own heart and hands to you, pray that by your Spirit you'd enable that to happen. And all of us, Lord, would sink ourselves again into your arms. Help us also to reflect your grace to each other. We thank you so much for this extraordinary parable, but above all, for the one who gave it to us. In his name we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please, for the evening's benediction? And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all, both now and ever. Amen.